He was a man of vision. I have a dream that one day my four children will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. He was a man of passion. His passion was for justice and for equality and peace among the people he lived. And he was a man of unction, full of the Holy Spirit, a proclaimer of the gospel of the Prince of Peace. He was killed on the 4th of April in 1968. And Martin Luther King Jr., shot, taken and buried in Atlanta in Georgia. And on his tombstone you will find these words: "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." What an epitaph. Some epitaphs are frivolous, like James Albury. "I traveled underneath the moon, played beneath the sun. I lived a life of going to do, but died with nothing done." Some people's epitaphs are serious, like Page's epitaph, who said, "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare, my friend, to follow me. Oh, passerby, please stop and think. I'm in eternity. You're on the brink." Or like the words on Richard Wallace's epitaph: "Young men, prepare yourselves to die, for life is short and death is nigh. Prepare yourself, make no delay, for in my prime I was snatched away." But this morning I want to speak to you about an epitaph which is glorious. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's the epitaph of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's on death row. He's awaiting execution. He's a political prisoner. His head will roll. But he faces death with courage and dignity and peace and a real sense of triumph. We're going to call 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, "Going Home." Number one, we're going to see the offering. Number two, we're going to see the epitaph. And number three, we're going to see the crown. Here he is in the Mamertine prison. He's writing to Timothy. He's signing off and saying, "I'm going home." Number one, the offering. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." I'm ready. I'm being poured out. And I'm on my way home. I'm already being poured out. The Apostle Paul knew that the duty of every day is to live in the light of the last day. You remember that the Apostle Paul had said to Timothy last week, in the presence of God, remembering the judgment seat of Christ, remembering the coming of the King, "Preach the word." He lived his life ready for his last day. He says, "I'm being poured out." He is taking us back to the book of Numbers and chapter 15. He is painting the picture of the burnt offering and the peace offering, where the animal is slain, where put upon the top is some flour and some oil. And the burnt offering makes this meat, the aroma of which is like going to a barbecue. But then, to make it even richer, And to make the aroma even sweeter, the hin of oil which has been poured upon the flour has something else poured upon it. It is the wine. The wine is now poured upon it so that we have meat and oil and bread and wine. I'm being poured out. He knew that as a political prisoner, but also as a Roman citizen, he would not be crucified. He knew he would be beheaded. It's almost as if he was saying, listen, I'm ready for this outpouring, for this sacrifice. You remember when, in the book of Philippians, he wrote these words in chapter 2 and verse 17. Even I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice. Remember, he had said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I'm already being poured out, as he writes to Timothy. He'd written, remember, to the Philippians saying, I'm being poured out as a sacrifice. Because his whole life was a living sacrifice. And I'm going home. The time of my departure has come. I'm in the departure lounge. Nero is not going to take my life. I'm going to offer my life. Pour out my life. What's more, it's a picture. That word departure is a wonderful picture. It's a picture of an animal. Here is an animal with a yoke pulling a cart. But then the yoke is taken off and he's released from the cart and feels free. Here is a prisoner, perhaps a collar on his neck, perhaps chains on his hands, perhaps a ball and chain upon his feet. The collar is removed. The chains are taken off. The ball and chain are removed. He can skip and run and dance. He is free. Here's the picture of a tent being pitched, but now being unpegged, picked up, taken off to go to a different place. And here is a ship. There it is in the harbour. But now the ropes are being taken up and rolled in. And the sails are catching the wind. And he's sailing to a new destination. So my departure is like that. I'm free, unchained, unfettered, packing up my tent to go to a different place, getting on board ship to sail across a horizon which will bring me to glory. What an amazing offering. I am ready. I'm poured out. I'm going home. Number two, we have an epitaph. I have fought the good fight, literally the noble fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. According to the Apostle Paul, the Christian life was not a playground, it was a battleground. We are in a battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. Remember, he wrote to the Ephesians, telling the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a real and active enemy of our soul. There is a real and active adversary who is out to destroy any and every Christian that names the name of Christ, that walks the narrow way. And the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle against the world. We know that. The Apostle John had told us that. You and I know that. The glittering world in which we live, with all its temptation, with all its tinsel, with all its bright lights, with all its opportunities. And then the flesh is a battle. We know that too, don't we? We think things we shouldn't think and say things we shouldn't say and go to places we shouldn't go and do things we shouldn't do. And the good that we would, we do not do. And that which we would not do, we do. And we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And there isn't a single Christian that has ever lived or will ever live who doesn't know 5 minutes after he or she is converted that there is a battle waging every hour of every day. And according to John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, even when we reach the river of death, there is the last enemy. There is the last battle. And that enemy of our soul will dog our steps until we reach the glory land. But, says the apostle, "I have fought a good fight." Not only so, he knew that his fight included a number of issues. He had to fight against the Galatian legalists, legalism. He had to fight against fanaticism in the Thessalonian church. He had to fight against Gnosticism in the Colossian and in the Ephesian church. He had to fight, remember, against division, against litigation, against immorality in the Corinthian church. "Well, I have fought this noble fight. Not only so, I have finished the race." Remember that the apostle spoke in athletic terms. Already in 2 Timothy, he's spoken about an athlete. Remember when he wrote in the book of Corinthians chapter 9, he spoke about boxing and running. Remember that? Beating his body, being disciplined. He had before him the Isthmian Games, the running of the races, the throwing of the javelin. And he says, "I have finished the race." It's one thing to start a race. It's another thing to finish a race. Since the day the Apostle Paul was converted, for the past 30 years, he had been running the race of faith. I never forget, I don't know if Paul Forrest is here this morning. Well, in the second service, Steve Highfield will be here. The first marathon I ever did was in the Black Isle in Scotland. I tell you, it was on a Saturday. There weren't very many people taking part. It was freezing cold. Not only so, I've been running, never 26 miles, but upon the flat of Liverpool, down by the Prom. To find that in the Black Isle, where it's freezing cold and the rain comes down, there were hills up and down like this. And there were only a few people who took part because it was on a Saturday. But the few people that took part were hardy and experienced. And I remember getting not even halfway through this marathon, feeling freezing cold and feeling exhausted and having to be given a Mars bar, a banana and a black polythene bag. So you put the black polythene bag over you. You eat the Mars bar. You eat the banana and you press on. About three quarters, you hit the wall. And then someone in their 70s passes by and says, "Is this your first marathon?" "Keep going. Not far to go." And you just keep on pressing on. But you know what happens? Even though you're exhausted. And if Steve Highfield was here this morning, he would tell you, "I honestly thought at the end of that race, I was going to have a heart attack. He had to look after me." But the moment you see, come round a corner and see the finishing tape, somehow or other, there is a change of mind. There is a change of pace. There is a sense in which I'm going to finish. And Exhausted though you are, when you see the tape, you want to run that bit faster to finish the course. Apostle Paul, you remember, if ever through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. It was true of the apostle. Remember his flogging. Remember his whipping. Remember him being stoned. Remember the shipwrecks. Remember the starvation. Remember the nights and days in the deep. Remember the false friends. Remember the burden of the church. Remember the trouble that he faced. But now he sees the end. He says, I've finished the course. Finished the race. I've kept on going. I've persevered to the end. I've fought. I've run the race. And I've kept the faith. He was a man of faith. He came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, whom he once despised. He wrote about the just living by faith. He knew that without faith it was impossible to please God. He talked about the shield of faith. But he's not speaking in personal terms now. He's speaking in doctrinal terms. I have kept the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. He's already articulated it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. He had kept the faith. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has kept that faith, that body of doctrine, that God was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation, that God in person of Christ bore our sins in his body to the tree, the atonement. That he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, the resurrection and justification by faith. That he is our great high priest. That he is coming again in glory. That whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. I have kept the faith. What an epitaph. And the crown, number three. The Stephanos. Henceforth, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You will know that in the Bible, in the New Testament, we are told of a number of crowns. Here we are told about the crown of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, we're told about the crown of glory. In James chapter 1, verse 12, we're told about the crown of life. In the book of Philippians, we are told about the soul winner's crown. Stephanos. I can't help wondering what the apostle Paul was thinking about as here, there in the Mamertine prison, the Stephanos, he thinks of Stephen. What was I doing holding the coats while that godly man allowing people to pick up stones, stoning him? He sees a vision of Jesus. But here is a Stephanos of a crown of righteousness. It's amazing. It's the everlasting righteousness which is ours in Jesus Christ. Listen to me, please. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is nothing we can do to earn the righteousness of Christ. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is the only confidence and the only boast of every Christian. It is a righteousness imputed to our account, given to us freely by His grace, unearned, undeserved. We're clothed in a righteousness. But now we get to glory and we find that's not just an imputed righteousness, it's an everlasting righteousness. We're accepted in the Beloved. And more than that, it's an everlasting Christ-likeness. Do you remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. If only we grasp that. We're going to have an everlasting Christ-likeness. We shall be like Him. Cherubim and seraphim veil their faces in His presence. No wonder John Trapp said, "Think to yourself, though it be far beyond the reach of any mortal thought, that this vile body is going to be advanced and honored above that of the brightest cherub? An everlasting righteousness belonging to me, this vile, ugly, filthy sinner, this inconsistent Christian, an everlasting righteousness, an everlasting Christ-likeness, and an everlasting blessedness. Because we enter into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven for us." Isn't that amazing? Not only so, it comes from the Lord who's the righteous judge. He's going to award it to me on that day. What day? The crowning day that's coming by and by. The day when the skies shall part and the invasion army of King Jesus shall come and the grave shall be opened and the dead in Christ shall rise and there'll be a great gathering, a gathering of the ransom. But it's not only given to me, says Paul, but to all who have loved His appearing, those who love and long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when this vile body will be transformed. Will put on the likeness of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. You've all read that, haven't you? Do you remember how at the very end it says this? "Now at last." They were beginning chapter one of the great story. The greatest story. Which no one on earth has ever read. Which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Every chapter better than the one before. Every moment in glory better than the one before. Every epoch in eternity better than the one before. No furrowed brows, no heavy sighs, no broken hearts, no shattered dreams, no battle with sin, no battle with people, no battle with yourself, no battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, no frustrations, no disappointments, no sorrow which heaven can't heal. Come, you disconsolate, where'er you languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish, for earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Joy of the comfortless, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter, tenderly saying, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. Here see the bread of life, see the waters flow forth from the throne of God, spotless and pure. Come to this feast of love, come ever knowing that earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. This week I went to visit. I found actually a little skill that I learned as a teenager. It's called playing the guitar. I never thought I would use it in visiting, but these past few months I've decided when doing home visits to take the guitar with me. And lots of the older folk, Bill and Doris this past week, we get the hymn book out and we sing the old songs on the guitar. It's amazing. Let us labor for the Master till the dawn and setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and my work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Friends will be there who I knew long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. But to be near my dear Lord, this I know, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Take these lessons home with you. Lesson number one. It's our duty every day to prepare for our last day. That's what Matthew Henry said. Number two, be an offering. Offer up your life. No one else is worth living for. Nothing else is worth living for. The Apostle Paul called it our reasonable service. Keep on keeping on. No giving up. No turning back. Eyes on Jesus. Fight the good fight. Run the race. Keep the faith. And remember, the very best is yet to be. Let's stand and sing.